Well, hey, church, I'm really excited to jump into Exodus again this morning. But before we do, I just want to do a little bit of a recap and a refresher of where we find ourselves in the story. So we know so far that God has raised up Moses and promised to use him to deliver the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And we know that he went and asked Pharaoh to do this, and Pharaoh did not respond favorably, and he actually doubled down on his harsh treatment over the Israelites. And so things have been made much worse, but in the midst of all of that, God promises in the beginning of Exodus 6 that he will still deliver his people and that he will fulfill his promises. But that's where we find ourselves. The people of Israel are discouraged, they're broken, literally beat down, and they are without hope. And Moses, as a leader, feels like a failure because what he tried to do and when he went to go speak to Pharaoh, it didn't work and things just seemed to be made worse. So I don't know about you, but this is where I find myself this week. I have felt very discouraged, broken, frustrated, and tired in this season. And to be brutally honest with you, it's often felt to me like God has been asleep or on vacation during 2020. I felt left alone to make complex decisions with lots of different competing information and voices and a lot of division and fear and anxiety and worry surrounding on all sides. And I think all of us have been really experienced a massive disruption to our lives during this season of coronavirus. Some of us have been furloughed and lost our jobs. Some of us are experiencing really painful turmoil in our personal relationships, and some of us really just feel uncertain and hopeless about the future, not knowing where things are going, and all of us feel trapped in our homes, struggling to survive in this season of restriction and quarantine. So whether you're feeling fearful and dealing with anxiety this morning, or whether you're just really angry and you feel like your patience has run out, all of us have been impacted in significant ways this year. It's been really difficult. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the book of Exodus in chapters 6 through 8. And in these chapters, we're going to see that God's ultimate power and control is over all things. And we're also going to see that our human perspective is often very limited. And when there appears to be chaos, God is still at work. So there's three things we're going to see this morning. We're going to see that God is sovereign over time, humanity, and creation. Well, if you've been following along our Exodus reading plan, you may have done what I have many times when I've read through the Bible, and you see a list of names or information, and you tend to yawn and kind of skip ahead or start flipping pages. And every time I tried to read through all the books of the Bible, in my life, and I got to the book of Numbers or First Chronicles, I always just got so bored and did not have the patience to sit and read through all of it, and I didn't really understand why it was there. But remember, the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word of God. And so this is here for a reason. Everything in God's word is there for a reason, and we need to pay attention. And this genealogy is actually going to show us and really reset the stage for what we're going to see throughout the rest of the book of Exodus. So there are two things that I want us to learn as we look at this genealogy before we jump back into the main narrative. The genealogy is going to show us that God plays the long game, and that God works through everyday faithfulness. So this genealogy in particular, it tracks the family history from the two oldest sons of Jacob, Reuben and Simeon, all the way down to Moses and Aaron. And in a narrative like Exodus, it really does feel like this is an awkward sort of interjection because we have clear back and forth dialogue and plot points, and the story moves along in a very natural way. But God put this here for a reason, and it's actually going to make some powerful statements to us. And what's really wild about this is that this genealogy, it actually takes place over the period of 400 years. So what the author is showing us is that the God of Jacob is the same God of Moses and Aaron, and that there's actually a connection and a lineage between these families. But why is this important for us to grasp? Well, God's promises to Israel, they're the same as the promises he's making to Moses and Aaron. And those promises seem to have been forgotten during this period of time. But all the while, the thread of God's plan and preserving his people is present. Now, I'm not going to read through the genealogy and go through all of these names specifically, but I want to hit some key names for us. Hidden in the myriad of mostly unknown characters, almost kind of a footnote in verse 23, we hear that Aaron's brother-in-law's name is Nashon. And that name probably doesn't ring a bell to you. That probably doesn't sound familiar, but it's actually pretty powerful that it's here, because this name occurs one other key place in Scripture, and that's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1, verse 4. Now, this completely blew my mind when I studied this passage, because it reminded me that God's ultimate plan for his people is so much more and so far beyond delivering them from Egypt or even bringing them to the promised land. God's end game was to bring them a savior. And in this seemingly hopeless and perilous time for the people of Israel, God not only is preserving his people, but he is slowly building towards the ultimate promise of salvation in Jesus Christ through his ancestral line in Nashon, because God plays the long game. Okay, so if you take a look at this genealogy, you'll notice very little is said about Moses, and that's probably because we've heard a lot of his backstory already. Instead, most of these names are people we don't really know anything about, and if you were to Google search them or look them up in a digital Bible, you wouldn't see them anywhere else in Scripture. And they're very ordinary people, and we know that because of the meaning of their names when we look at the Hebrew. Here are a couple of examples. Nepheg means clumsy. Korah means baldy, which is thought to indicate that he was born bald. Now, I haven't had hair for a few years now, but I'm super grateful for the 28 years that God gave me hair. And if I'm honest with you, there are times I walk around in public and children have literally pointed at me and yelled, "Mom, look, he's bald." I can't imagine if my name actually was Baldy, what life would be like. So I'm really grateful that my parents did not do me that disservice. But on a more serious note, some of these names really show the faithfulness of these families from generation to generation. Listen to some of the meanings of other names in this list. Shaul means prayer's answer. Eleazar means God has aided. Elzaphan means God has treasured. Elkanah means God has created. And Jochebed, her parents named her God's glory. Now, these Israelite parents, they cherished their children, and they gave them names to remind them of God's goodness and God's faithfulness to them. And it was through their everyday faithfulness that God preserved his people. And these weren't giants of biblical history, but they're in this genealogy because God had a plan for them. They had a part to play in God's story. And most of us don't feel like a Moses or an Aaron or an Esther or a Ruth. Most of us are just average people. But God uses all of us to accomplish his will. We all have a part to play in furthering God's kingdom through the gospel. So this genealogy has shown us that God plays the long game, but also how he works through the everyday faithfulness of his people. You know, it always amazes me how rich and powerful God's word is when we take time to slow down to see what's there and what God has for us in it, even in a genealogy like this. And it's in this genealogy we understand that the Israelites endured 400 years of waiting for deliverance without any sign of hope, and yet they held on to hope. And they could remain faithful because they knew that their God was sovereign over everything, that he would fulfill the promises he had made to them, even when they couldn't see it. You know, we tend to only see what's present or what is right in front of us, but God is sovereign over all things, past, present, and future. He works and plans so far beyond what we often can see or even perceive. So that brings us to our first point, that God is sovereign over time. Okay, so we're going to jump back into the main story together, where God asks Moses to speak to Pharaoh again. And remember, he just tried asking Pharaoh to let the people go, and Pharaoh just made things worse. And so the people of Israel, actually, they turned against Moses. They blamed him for what happened. And so Moses feels even worse for what's going on, and the people are in disarray. Well, look with me, starting in verse 2. "You shall speak that I have commanded you. And your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of his judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So in verses 1-3, we see the Lord's plan to make Moses appear as God to Pharaoh, but also to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not listen. Now, everyone's probably asking the question, what is going on with this whole harden Pharaoh's heart thing? This isn't actually the first time we've seen this in the book of Exodus, because God told Moses this was part of the plan in chapter 4, verse 21. But I want to talk through what this means for us because it's important to understand. Take a look with me at this quote from Douglas K. Stewart. He says, "The idea that Yahweh, God, could do whatever he wanted with Pharaoh's heart and specifically could harden it, therefore, was an evidence of God's control of all things, including the mightiest monarch of the day, and also evidence that Yahweh had done what the Egyptians thought the gods would usually do, which was to weigh the heart and to decide whether its owner was worthy of eternal life or not. In effect, then, each time Yahweh is described as hardening Pharaoh's heart, the alert reader is reminded that Yahweh had, as it were, weighed Pharaoh and found him wanting." Okay, so first off, we have to understand that Pharaoh was a false god. In Egypt, Pharaoh was the human embodiment of deity and was worshipped as a god by the Egyptians. So by hardening his heart and judging the people of Egypt, God is planning to demonstrate that he is in total control and expose this false worship of Pharaoh, showing that there is only one true God. But this concept isn't just isolated to the book of Exodus. Look with me at Romans 1, verse 21, and then 24 through 25. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." And then in verse 24, it says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So here we see that there are people who know God and utterly reject him. They harden their own hearts against the Lord. And so the Lord gives them up to their evil devices and lets them loose to their sinful ways because their hearts, as it says, are darkened. And this is the very same concept as hardening your heart. So part of the doctrine of God is this reality that human beings harden their hearts in response to the Lord, but ultimately God is the one who is sovereign over it all and sovereign over them. And this is difficult for us to process because we tend to think that we know better and we have this sort of sense of fairness in us. And whether it's a boss or our governor or the president, we think we know what's best, that we are more well-informed, and that if we were in charge, things would be done better. So why would God choose to harden the heart of Pharaoh or anyone for that matter? Seems like there would be a better way to do this. Okay, so Star Wars The Last Jedi was a very controversial addition to the film series. Without getting into it too much, a lot of people thought it was too inventive, had too many characters and too many plot lines, and there was too much going on. But regardless of your opinion on the film, there's a pretty powerful moment that no one was really expecting. And if you haven't seen it or you aren't a Star Wars fan, I'm just going to briefly describe the situation to you, and I will try to avoid too much nerdy language for the sake of the story. So the good guys are called the Resistance, and the bad guys are called the First Order. And here's the scene. The Resistance, led by Admiral Holdo, they're fleeing in their spaceships, and the First Order is tracking them somehow, so they can't escape, they can't get away, and they realize they just have to use the fuel they have to continually fly away at a distance, and they don't really have a plan. They don't know what is going to happen. And so really, it's only a matter of time before they're all going to be destroyed. And mind you, this is the whole fleet. These are all the good guys in one place, all their ships, all their people, all their leaders. This is it. So if they lose, if they are all destroyed, there's no hope. There's no hope at beating the First Order. So what's the solution? What's the plan? Well, Admiral Holdo won't tell anyone what the plan is, but she tells people that they should start leaving the ship and trying to go find refuge on a nearby planet. But the problem is, if they do that, they're going to be picked off and destroyed once they leave the main ships with their shields by the enemies. And so that's the scene. This leader seems to have no idea what's going on. She seems really prideful and like she's going to get everyone killed. But then finally, this shocking moment comes where her plan becomes clear. All along, her plan was to sacrifice herself after letting everyone leave the ship and to fly her ship straight into the enemy's largest ship to destroy as much as she could and give them a chance to escape. You know, God's plan to save the Israelites must have seemed really bad and really confusing to Moses. We get a glimpse, though, into God's aim in the plan in verse 5, where you see this phrase that's repeated throughout the book of Exodus, and we're going to see it a couple more times this morning. "So the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." So the means by which that God will rescue his people, it's important because it wasn't just about the most quick way to get them out of Dodge. We know that God could have just destroyed all of Egypt, destroyed Pharaoh, made all of them disappear into thin air and have some quicker, easier way to do this. But instead, God uses this situation including Pharaoh's own stubbornness and hardness of heart towards him, to proclaim his deity, his power, and his authority to all people. And we could easily look at our own life experience and question in times of our own pain and suffering why God allowed those things and why he didn't just abolish them or fix them in the moment. But we aren't God. And just like with the Egyptians, God's purposes are grander and they're so much more than what we can often see in the moment. So in this first portion of Exodus 7, we see a very different plan than what we probably would have done or what we would have expected. God was not an obstacle Pharaoh was not an obstacle that God had to overcome. Rather, God is going to use him to show his glory and might as the only true God. God is at work in the world. And despite how evil or powerful humans or governments or leaders can seem, God is in control and he is sovereign over it all. He will use his power to demonstrate who he is above all things because God is sovereign over humanity. Look with me back in the text in chapter 7, starting in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staves. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." So in verse 9, it says that God knew that Pharaoh would demand some kind of sign or miracle, and so he instructs Aaron to throw down his staff, and then it would turn into a snake. And then verse 10 tells us that that exact thing happens, and Pharaoh's sorcerers try their own little trick, and their staffs turn into snakes, but Aaron's staff eats their snakes whole. And you might be thinking, okay, what is the point of all this snake stuff? Why is all this going on? Is this just some kind of cute and cool way to show that God's more powerful or that God is bigger than their gods? But here's what's really important to know about Egyptian culture. The snake was a ubiquitous symbol in Egypt. The Egyptians wore amulets to protect them from the god Apophis, the serpent god. And they built a temple to Wajet, the snake goddess. They were both fascinated by and terrified of snakes, and as a result, they worshiped them. Perhaps the most significant example in their culture is Pharaoh's headdress, which was a giant cobra, and it really symbolized that the gods had endowed him with all power, sovereignty, and magic as the mighty Pharaoh. So some of us might write off this whole Egyptian mythological worship of the symbol of the serpent and think, well, they're just some ancient people. They weren't scientific enough. We're more progressive and, you know, we're more educated than they are. But we have to admit, symbols are just as powerful and pervasive and meaningful today, if not more so. Whether you're texting or you're interacting on social media, oftentimes people use more symbols, whether it's emojis or GIFs, than words to communicate and respond to things. We have symbols on our cars, our clothing, our hats, bags, shoes, water bottles, or posted in front of our homes. They show others what brands we identify with or what we can afford, whether we like Apple or Android or what university that we went to or who we voted for or even what church that we are a part of. If you didn't know, the Story Church logo is actually an intentional symbol. So look with me at our logo. It's in the shape of a bookmark, which is the icon that you click on most social media platforms to save something. And it reminds us and evokes this idea of saving or salvation. And the S inside stands for story, but you'll notice that there's a break in the middle. It's not a completed S because we are in the midst of God's story. You see, symbolism, it's rarely incidental. There's a lot of intention and meaning behind symbols, even if we don't know or we don't realize it. And you might think that you don't worship a logo or a brand. And I'll just say as a side note, as a non-SoCal native, it sounds like no one is super excited about the new Rams logo, which looks like they had an intern probably make that one. It's not the best work. But in all seriousness, we use symbols to show our allegiance to things and to identify with something. And I think if we're being honest, we are guilty of placing our identity in really silly, stupid things like a team or a subculture, a brand, or a political party. And we've all seen this past year how polarizing some symbols can be, like flags. We've seen anger over the continued use of the Confederate flag and the contention that this symbol brings and the pain that's associated with it. We've also seen how angry people can be about the American flag and whether or not someone stands or kneels before it. And I don't mean to get into the politics of this, but it clearly shows how quickly our identity can be as Americans, Republicans, or Democrats, not as citizens of God's kingdom. And we don't like to admit that there are idols in our lives because our false worship gets exposed once something that we love and that we value and identify with is demeaned or threatened. And that's exactly what's going on in Egypt. Their cultural identity and their false worship is being exposed and it's being threatened. The miracle of Aaron's staff turning into a snake is a direct affront to the Egyptians' worship of the Pharaoh and of their snake gods. This would have been incredibly offensive to the Egyptians, especially when his snake ate their snakes, showing God's dominance over them. God is doing this to confront their idolatry, that they worship what was made by man. They worship the creation rather than the creator. And yet, despite this demonstration of God's ultimate power, Pharaoh would not listen. His heart remained hardened. He hardened his own heart. And just like we do, he digs his heels in even more. And God knew that Pharaoh would refuse these verbal requests to flee or to free the Israelites. But now the Lord is going to fully demonstrate his power and his sovereignty. So throughout the story, you will see Pharaoh hardening his own heart and God also hardening it for him. Okay, so that was the first test. But now we're going to see the first two plagues come. So look with me at Exodus 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refused to let my people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord.'" There's that phrase again. "Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile. It shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die. The Nile will stink and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." So just as expected, Pharaoh hardens his heart again. And in verse 17, we see that phrase, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." So Aaron puts his staff into the Nile and all the water turns to blood, which causes the fish to die and makes the Nile stink. But it wasn't just the Nile. Verse 19 then goes on to tell us that all of Egypt's water was turned to blood, including anything that was stored in people's homes, in containers and whatever else. All their drinking water was ruined. And yet Pharaoh, he still would not listen. And even worse, in verse 23, we see that Pharaoh was so callous that he did not even take the situation to heart, despite how devastating it was for all of Egypt. In 2017, this chemical company called DuPont settled a 20-year lawsuit for knowingly and willfully selling and improperly disposing of toxic chemicals in their Teflon products, particularly this chemical called C8. And they really exposed their own employees and the American public to these chemicals, and it led to thousands and thousands of people dying or being diagnosed, dying of cancer or being diagnosed with similar types of diseases and eventually passing away later. And though this was a national health issue, it really all started in this small town called Parkersburg, West Virginia, where DuPont was dumping their waste in landfills, saying that there was nothing wrong with it, and it was polluting American farmland, killing animals, polluting bodies of water, and eventually got into the drinking water of the local population. So this lawsuit, it was filed in 1998, but through the investigation that followed, it revealed that DuPont had been doing all of this knowingly since 1961. And so just imagine that situation for me. This is decades of polluting slowly bodies of water and polluting land through knowing efforts of a massive company with thousands of employees and some really dangerous chemicals. But when we look at this story, when God promises to turn the Nile into blood, he does it in an instant. No hesitation, no slow work. And all of Egypt was affected. All of their water, including what was stored in a container in someone's house, was immediately turned into blood. Man's abilities are not even comparable to what God can do. God demonstrated an unsurpassed, unlimited power and authority over all things through a physics-defying, instantaneous transformation of all of Egypt's water. And the duration of this plague was 7 days. So let's talk about the Nile for a bit. The Nile was the single largest natural resource for Egypt, and it was a big reason for their power and their dominance in this region. The Egyptians utterly depended on the Nile for travel, for water, for food, in order to survive. And this plague, so it didn't just show God's power in a generic sense. It showed how frail and how fragile humanity is. Because even though the Egyptians were dependent on God's creation through the Nile to survive, they didn't worship God. And you might think, well, maybe they didn't know better, right? They're worshiping these false gods and they just don't know God's real. Well, think back with me to the story of Joseph earlier in the book of Genesis, chapters 41 through 47. Well, Joseph interprets a dream for the Pharaoh at that time, that there was a famine coming to Egypt. And God saves his people and the Egyptians through this by warning the Pharaoh of the famine. And Joseph eventually is made a right-hand leader of Pharaoh. And it says that in Genesis 50, when his father Jacob died, the Egyptians, they wept for 70 days with the people of Israel. So they knew God. They knew who he was. They knew his authority, his power, and they even sympathized with his people. And yet, shortly after Joseph dies, the Egyptians quickly forgot God. They turned away from him and they turned against his people. Now, I think we all can remember a time where God delivered us, where God saved us, where God met us in difficult times and cared for us. But we often forget. We drift into the false reality that we are in control of our lives. We tend to think to ourselves that I worked hard for this job, or I worked hard for the money that I have, or I built the relationships around me and I acquired these possessions. I can handle things on my own. But how quickly does that just fall apart? The temporary stability that we build, that we think we've built, it comes crashing down like a house of cards. And if there's been a season where that's been clear to all of us, it's certainly the one that we're in right now. So much loss, anxiety, anger, division, frustration, and this painful, overwhelming reality. We are not in control. This is exactly what God is showing Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Human beings are weak, vulnerable, and dependent. Only God is the provider. Only he is sovereign. Only he is in control. Look with me at Exodus 8, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs, and they shall come up into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.'" So this time, God plagues Egypt with frogs. Frogs everywhere. I mean, it's a pretty comprehensive description of where they are. It says in verse 6 that the frogs covered the land of Egypt. So you thought that the Nile and that all water turning to blood was comprehensive. Now, these frogs are in, on, and around everyone and everything over all of the land. This is a large-scale plague and would have been completely overwhelming. It would ruin water supplies again, and it would probably ruin a lot of their food as well. So first with the Nile, God shows his power to transform his creation as he wills. But now he shows that he is the creator, able to manifest creation, manifest frogs from nothing in a comprehensive way that man could never do. Despite the attempt of the magicians to create a few frogs of their own, they could not undo what God did, and they could not recreate what God accomplished. So let's see how Pharaoh responds now. Look with me at chapter 8, starting in verse 8. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people. I will let the people go and sacrifice to the Lord." So Pharaoh responds differently this time. This time he pleads with Moses and Aaron, asking for them to plead with the Lord on his behalf to take away these frogs and that he would let them go to sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses responds, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." Again, that phrase is repeated. And God does it. He removes this plague and they have to clean up all of the frogs and it's gone. But then in verse 15, we see our good pal Pharaoh show his true colors again. It says that right after God answers his request. Right when he notices that there is relief from the circumstances, he hardens his heart against the Lord. He will not listen, and he breaks his promise to let the people go. You know, for most of my life, I heard these stories in Exodus only through the lens that we should identify with the Israelites in this situation, that we as Christians are oppressed by the world and we're persecuted and the evil is out there and everyone's against us and God needs to come free us. And there's certainly some truth in that, but the truth also is that we are Pharaoh and we are the Egyptians. I know many times in my life where God answered my prayers, he met me in my need, and quickly, I forgot my dependence on him. And just like Pharaoh, once pain or tension or suffering is relieved or we're in a season where life feels comfortable, we often run back to our old ways and we turn away from the Lord. These first two plagues showcase how humanity is not in control of the world. God is exposing human pride, and he's showing us that we often think that we are the sovereign ones. God shatters that illusion utterly for Pharaoh and for the Egyptians and reminds the Egyptians and the Israelites that only he is God. He made everything and he's in control of everything. And we've seen God's sovereignty in Exodus 6 through 8. First, we saw that God is sovereign over time, that through hundreds of years of waiting, that God had a plan and God was working for the long game. And then we saw that God is sovereign over humanity, that no leader is against him. He's actually using those that we see and that we fear for his own purposes. And now we see that God is sovereign over creation. So one of the five truths that we teach at Story Church in our kids' ministry is God is in charge of everything. It's a very simple and valuable lesson that can be condensed down to teach the little ones, but we need to hear that as adults too. As we look at the story of Exodus, it's clear that God was not trying to manage circumstances. He's not trying to figure out what to do. He's not stressing about what's going on. He's not afraid of Pharaoh, and he's not surprised by anything that happens. Quite the opposite, he's actually in complete control over the situation. And this sounds good as a theological idea, maybe to say in just a general sense, but I know that's a really hard pill to swallow for many of us, especially when life is hard and when suffering happens. But we've been reminded in the book of Exodus this morning, and we have to believe that God knows what he's doing, and he is actively working even in the mess, even in the midst of chaos. And believe me, this is hard for me to accept too. I feel like the disciples did when Jesus was sleeping in the boat and the waves are crashing and they're afraid for their lives. And I'm thinking, God, where are you? What are you doing? Why are you asleep? Why are you not helping? Why are you not intervening? Look with me at James 1, verses 2 through 4. It says this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." If we're to believe that God is who he says he is, that he loves us, that he is the Lord of all, then we can't be tossed by the wind and the waves, regardless of what our circumstances are. Because we've seen here in James that God uses difficulty and he uses trials to grow us and to produce steadfastness so that we may be made complete and lacking in nothing. Now, I know many of us are fed up with quarantine. There's no real end in sight, lots of bad news, no finish line to work towards, no antivirus coming soon to save the day, it seems. It's been a very long 3 or so months. But can you imagine 400 years of waiting for God to reveal his promises while enduring slavery? Multiple generations being born and dying with not even a glimpse of hope that God is who he said he was and that God is going to do what he said he was going to do. We are really fortunate to live in a time where not only do we have God's word, which is the evidence of his provision, his power, fulfillment, his promises, we have the book of Exodus to study, to see who our God is, to see his faithfulness over the years. But Jesus has already come to save us from sin and death. He has made a way for us and bridged the gap between man and God. We have received the promised hope of the Messiah that those thousands of years ago waited for desperately. And yet, we still long for God to come a second time to make all things new, to destroy sin and death, suffering and brokenness once for all. Just like the Story Church logo, We live in that space in the story, the already but not yet. Here's my encouragement to you in this season. Consider that maybe, just maybe, the Lord is up to something in this mess. Just like his plan for Egypt, God has not chosen to snap his fingers and make all of our collective problems, personal, cultural, and otherwise, to go away. So what does God have for us then in the waiting? We've seen today God's character and his heart. It's been on display. His desire to draw creation back from worshiping itself to worshiping him. His desire to remind us that he is God, that we are freed from living and putting the weight and pressure on our shoulders to live that way. But also his plan in the midst of everything to save us, to provide for us, and to care for us. So how are you going to respond? Are you going to worship creation over the Creator? Are you going to try to manage your life on your own? Or will you choose to continue to put your trust in the Lord, to worship the only true God who is sovereign? Whether you're a believer or not, that invitation is open to you to turn from your ways and to turn from pride and false worship and your own life that you're building and managing on your own, and instead surrender to him to receive mercy, grace, and help in your time of need. Your God loves you. And hear this, he is so much more concerned about saving us from ourselves than from our circumstances. Pray with me, church. Father God, I confess that often I don't want you to save me from myself, from my sin. I don't want you to draw me into greater obedience and to mature me. I don't want the pain and the trials and the testing that come with that. I just want you to fix my circumstances. I want you to remove coronavirus. I want you to heal relationships. I want you to fix the problems that I see in our world. But God, I know that you are at work. I know that you're good. I know that you love us because you sent your son to die for us. A plan many of us could look at and question why in the world that is how you would choose to save your people. But God, you are up to something that is so much bigger than what we understand and what we can see. So Father, I pray that you would help all of us to trust you in this season. You would give us endurance and patience, and like the Egyptians, that we would recount your faithfulness, that we would remind each other of who you are, and God, that you would help preserve us and get us through the season we're going through collectively, but also the many personal issues that we're all facing right now. God, you are good. You are sovereign. You are God. We are not. Free us from the bonds and shackles we put on ourselves trying to be God and climbing up onto the altar where we worship ourselves and God, where we should be worshiping you. Father, we love you. We thank you that your word is powerful and that you meet us exactly where we are with encouragement, with hope, and with truth. It's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.